If you would turn to the book of Acts, chapter 23, we're going to look at Acts 23, the whole chapter, a little bit of 21, but we're only going to read verses 11 through 22. Acts 23, 11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side, that's Paul's side, of course, and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priest and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you." The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them. For more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him and have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one what you have notified me of these things." Let's pray. Lord, first thing we notice in our text here is that the very next day, after Paul had been spoken to by the Lord at his side to take courage, that you're going to go to Rome, the very next day, that very next day, there was a conspiracy to kill him. So we have what God desired and what man desired. But Lord, again, as we read the passage, one of the most disturbing things is the council, the religious leaders, were complicit. You would hope as you read this that the conspirators would come to the council, the religious leaders, and say, "Hey, we got a plot to kill this man." You would have thought the religious leaders say, "No, don't do that. That's wrong. That's murder." But they were complicit. Lord, so much has been done in the name of religion that is wrong. We see an example of it right here, God. But Lord, what we want to see is that your providence, the night before this conspiracy is hatched, you reassured Paul that he would make his destination, that he would arrive at Rome. So Lord, my prayer is to take it out of just the realm of Paul and the Romans and the Jewish council, but Lord, put us in this situation. You will get us to where we're supposed to go. You have given us your word. You have given us your very presence, your very spirit that indwells us. Lord, each of the songs that we sang this morning, there were parts in it that applied directly to what we see here in this passage, God, or the implications of this passage. So we thank you for the music. We thank you for your word. We pray, God, that you would use it to challenge us, convict us, change us this morning, I pray. Amen. As we mentioned last week, the last part of Acts chapter 21 through the end of chapter 26 is all one section. They're all connected to the same storyline. It's a section that has intrigue, that has murder plots, it has daring rescues, conspiracies, legal hearings, intervention. It's just to me, it's a very exciting passage. In spite of all that's going on, Paul remained confident. In spite of all the threats, all the turmoil, all the upheaval, Paul remained calm, cool, and collected. How? Paul's confidence was in the Word of God and not in his circumstances. Paul's confidence was in the Word of God and not in his circumstances. This is not the first time Paul had encountered death threats. In Acts chapter 9, there was an attempt made against his life. And in Acts chapter 14, there was an attempt made against his life. In Acts chapter 22, we saw last week. Look at verse 22. They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." As he was addressing the crowd. So Paul was no stranger to the threat of death. He was no stranger to plots and conspiracies. This is not even the first time that an informant warned Paul that his enemies were plotting against him. That's what really strikes me. Chapter 23, verse 16. But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Well, first of all, this is the only place we know anything about Paul's family. He had a sister, and he had a nephew. We never read that before. That's interesting. But somehow his nephew got privy to this murder plot. Go back to chapter 9. I mentioned chapter 9 the first time he was threatened with his life. Verse 24. But their plot, well, verse 9:23. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. How we don't know. Someone informed on this group. Someone told Saul. Verse 24. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night, let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. So, not the first time Paul faced a death threat, not the first time that an informant gave him the word that his life was under threat. Now, chapter 22, 23 through chapter 26, these are all, everything in these chapters is fallout from what happened at the temple in Jerusalem. We saw in Acts 21 a couple weeks ago that when Paul arrived in Jerusalem and he met with the elders, he met with the church, he met with James and the others, they were happy to receive him. But they said, hey, there's a little tension. Because the Jews here, who are still zealous for the law, have heard that you have been witnessing to the Gentiles, which they were glad. They said, you know, multitudes of Gentiles and multitudes of Jewish people had come to know the Lord. But said James said, here's what I want you to do to kind of satisfy the Jewish population here. Why don't you go to the temple and make an appearance at the temple and do your offerings at the temple? And James said, I think that would help soothe feelings. Paul said, fine. So he went to the temple. The problem was, when he arrived in Jerusalem, he brought with him an Ephesian, a Gentile. So when they saw Paul in the temple, they thought he had brought the Gentile into the temple. He had not. That was a falsehood. But that started a riot. And everything that happens from there on out is because of this misunderstanding that happened at the temple. It's curious to say, I wonder if James, if that was a good idea or a bad idea. I don't know. But what I do know is God is sovereign, and he uses bad ideas and good ideas, right? That's what I know. So God is sovereign. So as I said, he gave his testimony at the temple. This led to another riot, chapter 22, and yet another rescue in chapter 22. This led to Paul being able to address the Sanhedrin, the religious council, a mixture of scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and elders. These were men with different religious interpretations and political philosophies. This also ended in an uproar. Look at chapter 23, verse 9. And there occurred a great uproar. Again, as Paul is speaking, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we have found nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. So the problem here was the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in angels. They didn't believe in the miraculous. Paul said, I'm on trial here because I'm a Pharisee. And Paul was of the sect of the Pharisees. When the Sadducees heard that, things blew up. The Pharisees stood up and said, hey, if this is what the man says, then maybe we should allow him to say so. Well, that just caused a bigger uproar. However, this leads to what is my text this morning. My pivotal verse is in chapter 23, verse 11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause in Jerusalem, so you must witness to Rome also, at Rome also. Again, he witnessed in Jerusalem. He gave his testimony several times in Jerusalem. He spoke to the crowd in Jerusalem. And how'd that end up? Not good. Not good as far as the peace of the populace is concerned. But the Lord appears to him and says, hey, take courage. Just as I got you through what's going on here in Jerusalem, I will get you to Rome. You will eventually arrive at your destination. Now, verse 11, but on that night immediately following all this that happened, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, you must witness at Rome also. Now, we also can take courage. The Lord is also by our side. Now, I want to clarify here. I do not expect that I'm going to get a vision of Jesus with this message. Okay, I don't think that's the way it normally works. In fact, I'll show you in a minute. That's not even the way it usually worked with Paul. But nevertheless, I have something better than Jesus standing by my side. I have the indwelling Christ in me. Right? Christ in you, the hope of glory. So I don't need a vision. I don't need Jesus to show up there in the bedroom. I have him everywhere I go. I can take courage. The Lord is on my side. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world, right? So I can take courage too, because I have the Lord also. And I have his word also. In verse 11, Jesus said to him, you went to Jerusalem, you will go to Rome. That was his word of comfort to Paul. Don't worry about all this. You're going to arrive where I want you to go, and that's Rome. Well, again, we have his word. He doesn't speak to us audibly. He speaks to us through the Bible. We can take courage in the scriptures. I heard a fellow say once, if you want to hear God's voice, open the Bible. Open the Bible. So, I mean, I look at the story and I think of Paul, and I think, man, would it be great if Jesus showed up in person and gave me an assurance that I'm going to be okay? Would that be great? Come on, would that be great? That'd be great. Well, Jesus does show up in person, in my heart, in my life. And he does give me assurance with his word in the scriptures. The indwelling of Christ and the word of Christ gives us courage. We also know what lies ahead of us. All right, now again, Jesus said to Paul, you're going to make it to Rome. But we also know we're going to make it. We don't know where we might end up in this life, but we do know where we're going to end up, right? A resurrected body, a heavenly home, in the presence of God, an eternity in a new heaven and new earth. We have that comfort. We have that courage. We have that word. This is what is real. This is what we can expect. The fact that the Lord and the word are ours and we are his should impact our faith in the face of dire circumstances. That's what got Paul through. That's what can get you through. That's what can get me through. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they are written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We are in the end of ages. Okay. Now again, we don't know how far the end is. We don't set dates. But nevertheless, that encouragement wasn't just to the ones that Paul was writing to then, it's to us also. It's to us also. We could take courage from their examples. All right, first of all, you are under the protection of God's will. You are under the protection of God's will. God told Paul that he would get to Rome. But again, I want to stress, this was not normal. Look back at chapter 18. Verse 21. Now this is Paul. He says, Acts 18, 21, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills. And he set sail for Ephesus. In other words, he didn't know if he'd be back or not. It's whatever God wills. It wasn't normal to get this appearance from the Lord to tell him exactly where he's going to go. Okay, he said, hey, if God wills, I'll be back. If God doesn't will, I won't be back. But what I do know is God's will be done. How did God see to it that Paul got to Rome? Again, in our section here, 21 through 26, this is what just blows my mind. How did God see to it that Paul would arrive at Rome? Did angels pick him up and carry him there? Was he transported? What did God use? You know what God used? A bunch of godless Roman soldiers. Look at chapter 23, verse 23. And he called to him two of the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night and proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter having this form, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. All right, first of all, that is not what happened, but he's going to make himself look good. He rescued him because it was his job to keep down the riot. He was going to have Paul beaten, and then Paul said, hey, I'm a Roman, right? Oh, okay. But when he writes the letter to the governor, he says, hey, I knew this guy was a Roman, so I'm doing my job here. I'm protecting this guy because he's a Roman citizen. He didn't know that at the time, right? And wanting to ascertain the charge from which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law and under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him that night to Antipatris. And the next day, leaving the horsemen to go with him, they returned to the barracks. So 40 men plot together that they will not eat or drink until they kill Paul. Now, I know what you're thinking. Did they all starve to death? Right? I got a feeling they broke their vow somewhere later, right? I think eventually they got hungry enough that they realized they weren't going to fulfill their vow. But nevertheless, 40 assassins are waiting for Paul. The Roman centurion, or the Roman commander, who had, as we saw in previous chapters, had two centurions under him, and each centurion had 100 men, he decides to, and this is very risky, his job is to guard Rome, or to guard Jerusalem, but he decides to take most of his force to make sure Paul gets to the governor. So how did God see to it that Paul got from Jerusalem to the governor? Godless Roman soldiers did it, because God can use whatever he wants. Right? God not only ordains the ends, but the means. God not only ordains the ends, but the means. God not only says this is what will happen, but he also ordains how it happens. How was Paul going to be rescued from this? The Roman authorities were going to do it. God could have done it any way he wanted, right? He could have done it any way he wanted. But he used an authority. He used a group of people who didn't care one bit about him, about God, about Paul's religion. They didn't care anything about that. The commander just didn't want a riot on his hands, and he got Paul safely to the governor. We mentioned this last week, but look at chapter 22, verse 25. Paul was not afraid to assert his rights as a citizen. They listened to him up to this statement, and when they raised their voices, saying, "Away with such a fellow from the earth," 25. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" Now, none of us would blame Paul for not wanting to take a beating, right? But nevertheless, he asserted his rights. He was a Roman citizen. We saw he was born in Tarsus, which was a free city. By birth, he was a freeman. He was conferred Roman citizenship by the city of his birth. He was a Roman. And he wasn't afraid to claim his rights as a Roman. He asserted his rights. We as Christians, we as citizens of the United States, we have our rights. We can sue the government for our rights. There's nothing unchristian about that. The Bible says that Christians ought not sue Christians. I understand that. But it says nothing about we can't sue the government to address our grievances. Paul did. Several occasions, Paul said, think twice about this. I'm a Roman. He asserted his rights as a citizen. Now, Paul had the advantage of realizing, because the Lord stood by his side, that he would not die until he arrived at Rome. We don't know where our Rome is. In this life, we don't know where our Rome is, but we do know that God will get us there safely. What is the will of God? This is my definition. Serving him faithfully wherever you are. What is the will of God? Serving him faithfully wherever you are. That's the will of God. If you need to be somewhere else, he'll get you there. But wherever I am, I serve God faithfully. 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore also those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Do you understand? You can be in the will of God and suffer. Now, that flies in the face of much popular theology, right? If you're in the will of God, you'd never suffer. God will solve all those problems. No, you could be in the will of God and suffer. Right? What am I to do if I suffer? Serve God faithfully in my suffering. Secondly, God is the only one who knows your future. Again, we don't know where our Rome is, but God does. We don't know where our Rome is, but God does. And God will get us there. When Paul got to Rome, this is what he said, 2 Timothy 4:16-17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be made accomplished, that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. See, Rome was not the end of his road. The heavenly kingdom was. The same is true for us. We don't know where the end of our road's going to be on earth, in life. But we do know where the end of the road is. It's his heavenly kingdom. 2 Corinthians 5:6. Therefore, always being of good courage, knowing that while we are at home with the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have this as our ambition, and here is the will of God, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, in life or death. I don't know what the future holds. Only God knows what the future holds. But I do know the end is the heavenly kingdom. Thirdly, if God says you will arrive at your destination, you will arrive at your destination. Ephesians 2:6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are as good as there. That's what that verse means. Those of us who put our faith in Christ, those of us who have been born again, those of us who have trusted the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as the payment of our sin, those of us who have given our lives to Christ, we're as good as already being there. We're seated in the heavenlies with God, with Christ. John 14. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Our future is as secure as God's will. What lies ahead for me? God's will. God's will. Now, Paul didn't sit back and say, whatever will be, will be. He spoke up. He exercised his rights. Then he accepted whatever God willed for him. So I repeat, what is God's will? Serve him faithfully wherever you are. That is the will of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that the life of Christ, I've been crucified with Christ. I thank you that the life of Christ indwells me. Lord, I thank you that the love of Christ is the source of my strength and acceptance before you, the life of Christ in me. I thank you for your word, God. It's sure. It's from you to us for this very hour. Thank you for your word, Lord. Help us to rely on your presence and your word when we face the unknown, knowing that in life or death, we will arrive at our destination. Amen.